Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great. Look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior. To thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.
Contending for Truth Radio. This is our ladies' Bible class that we do each week, and we are in the period of the divided kingdom. And I'll tell you, we're in a really fascinating portion of the story of the Old Testament. We want to give a shout out to Betty and John. Betty came to me about 8 years ago. Now and asked me, she said, Scott, would you teach our ladies Bible class? And I said yes. And she says, I'll have it at my house, and I'll host it each week if you'll just come teach it. And so we did. We started, and we've had sometimes we've had 10, 12 ladies there. Sometimes there's only been two, but we've always had a nice little crowd of people, ladies who absolutely positively love the Word of God, who absolutely positively wanted to know more in depth. Not just studying, anybody, not just reading, anybody can read, anybody can pick up and read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and read the Sermon on the Mount, or pick up and read some Psalms. And these ladies wanted to know in depth the message that God gives us. And so we started, and we did that 8 years ago. And Betty fell a couple of weeks ago and really, really hurt herself. And she's the ladies aren't there at Betty's house this morning. And then John and Jean, who have also, right alongside them, been very supportive. If it's not at Betty's house, it's at Jean's house. John fell about 3 weeks ago. And so John and Jean are headed to the doctor today. Betty and John are down in Southern California with their daughter. So everybody's kind of scattered out and listening to this in their own place, which kind of makes me sad because I love it when they get together, but we understand when they can't get together. And so please keep them in your prayers. Very important to me that you keep them in your prayers. They are the ladies of this ladies' Bible class have stood by me through thick and through thin over the last decade and a half that I've known most of them. They have been the most incredible encouragement to me. I gain a lot of my spiritual strength through their confidence, through their kind words, and through many of their actions. Let me tell you, many of their actions have showed true unconditional love over the years. And so it hurts me. Hurts me when they're hurting. So I ask you that you keep them, all of them, in your prayers, please, as we go forward. Love Betty Milwee so much. Don't want to see her in pain. Don't want to see her hurting. Of course, we love John. Now, John Nolte, he's a little tougher than Betty. He's gonna bounce back from all this, but we want to keep him in our prayers as well. Falling when you're up there in advanced years is not a good thing. And so Ellen and Jean and Betty and Carolyn and Candy, and the many others that have been involved in this class over the years, thank you so much for the support. Ellen, my rock, Ellen has been absolutely a dear rock to me throughout the years. And so it's important. I wanted to give that shout out, and please keep them in your prayers. But as I told Jean this morning, they're heading to the doctor, but we're going to continue to go on. John and Betty can call in from where they're at, and Ellen, I am sure, is listening from home. I know Candy's somewhere listening. It looks like she might be listening on the phone. And so we're going to go on because this is a really, really important story. And we are in 2 Kings chapter 5. We are coming to the story of Naaman. And I want to go backwards a little bit. Remember, we've got Elisha and Elijah. There are two prophets. Elijah was the first prophet. Elisha was his apprentice. And he comes in the second prophet. And so the major story, the bulk of the story in 1 Kings, is Elijah versus Ahab and Jezebel, whose god is Baal. And of course, Elijah, his god, is Yahweh, the true and living God. And they duke it out over a series of stories, and Elijah has his own narrative of things that go on. And then Ahab dies. Ahab dies in battle. And through that story, we see the portrait that we always talk about of Christ, the Word, and the Church. Remember, first thing Elijah did was control the waters. Remember Christ, peace be still. One of my favorite songs, Master, the tempest is raging, the billows are tossing high. Christ controlled the waters. And waters got significant meaning in the Old and New Testament. First thing he did was control the waters. He caused a drought and told Ahab, until I decide the water's coming back on, it ain't coming back on. And then he met the widow, and she was running out of food. She was running out of bread. She just had a little bit of flour left in her jar. And Elisha says, if you'll just have faith in me, make me some bread, you will not run out of water. Just a second. Sorry about that, folks. And so the next thing he did was he decided that he was going to give her unlimited bread. And so her jar just never fell empty. It just continued to go on. Then the third thing he did was he raised her son from the dead. So we got the water, we got the bread, we got the resurrection. Of course, the water, remember, there's a significant connection between the water and the fruit of the vine. The water and the blood. Of course, the blood, the fruit of the vine, represents the blood that died, that Christ shed on the cross. Of course, the water in Israel was turned to blood. Christ's first miracle was turning the water to wine. So there's significance there. So we see the Lord's Supper in there, the bread, the wine, the fruit of the vine. We see the death, burial, and resurrection in the resurrection of the Son. So he starts out showing that, and he goes through, and then of course Ahab dies, and then as we go into 2 Kings, we start the story of Elijah, and he's going up against the children of Ahab, who still are worshiping Baal. And of course, we covered the last story last week, very significant, that Elijah and Elisha were going on their way, and Elisha says, I'm going with you no matter what, and Elijah kept telling him, don't go with me, and Elisha went. Elisha took his mantle, his little robe, waist robe kind of a thing, rolled it up, tapped the water of the river. The rivers parted. They walked across on dry land to the other side, and then the waters came back together again. Of course, we understand the significance of the parting of the seas, the parting of the Red Sea, the parting of the Jordan River. They are very significant in the Old Testament narrative. Something really wonderful is going to happen on the other side of the parting, on the other side of going through the water on dry land. And it did, and Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire up into heaven, and the mantle was left there, and Elisha picked up the mantle, crossed over the river again, and began his ministry, taking the reins from Elijah. And then he's had his own story so far. We talked about it last week. We went through it. Of course, he performed some miracles. And the first thing he starts out with is the widow's oil. And the widow was running out of food as well. She was going to starve to death as well. And the way he provided her food was through the light, through the oil, through the monetary value of the oil, which is where they got the light. That was what it was purposed for. Of course, Christ is the light. And he provided for her needs as well. He provided for her sustenance, just like Elijah did. And then, of course, he raised her son, another resurrection. And then he purified the pot of stew. Remember, he took the stew was bad, and so what did he throw in it? He threw in it flour. The bread he threw in the stew, and the bread of life healed the stew. And of course, that is very significant. And then he fed a multitude of men with it. He took 20 loaves of barley bread and grain out of his knapsack, and he fed them. And they ate, and there was some left over as well. And so then we come to chapter 5, and we come to another very significant story in the portrait of Christ, the Word, and the Church. And we come to a man named Naaman. Now, Naaman is the commander of the army of the king of Syria, and the king of Syria is Ben-Hadad II. Now, remember, Syria is one of the major nations surrounding Israel that sometimes they're going to get along with, sometimes they're going to fight. Damascus is the capital of Syria, and Damascus is still the capital of Syria today. That has not changed since this time. It is still the capital. And, of course, we remember Saul in the New Testament, who changed his name to Paul, was on the road to Damascus when he saw the light, when Christ came down and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In the beginning of the, the first half of the book of Acts, for Saul's conversion. So Syria and Damascus are going to take a significant role in the Old Testament. We have come to them before. And we are coming to them again. And we have this man who is the commander of Syria. Now, there's something about Syria. Now, Syria is a little bit further north. I've seen pictures. And I'll tell you, none of that country over there really interests me as far as the land, God's chosen land. It's not the prettiest to me. I'm not a big desert person. I kind of like the Sierra Nevadas and the big pine trees and the lakes and the redwoods. I'm more of a mountain guy than a desert guy. Now, my grandparents, they loved to go to the desert. They loved to go to Death Valley and go to the desert. They saw beauty in it. I've never seen a lot of beauty in it. So any of that country over there, as far as the territory itself, is not my favorite thing by a long shot. But if you go and you kind of leave Israel and go north to Syria, as you go further and further north, things get a little bit prettier as you go forward. It'll get a little bit greener. Syria, of course, closer to the Mesopotamia up there in the Fertile Crescent. And it's a little bit prettier, and that's going to take significance in this story. So let's read in chapter 5 of 2 Kings about Naaman. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the kings of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Now, here was a man who was known for being brave, known for fighting battles, known for winning. In that day and age, he had everything he needed. He was the Tom Cruise of his generation. He was the guy that everybody liked. He was the guy that had wealth and power and fortune. He was popular because of these things that were in his life. But he had this big, huge problem. Now he has this disease called leprosy. And when you've got leprosy, which really leprosy in the Old Testament could, it really kind of covers a handful of different skin diseases that you could have. Today we have a name for each and every one of those diseases. But back then, the skin diseases, oftentimes they just called leprosy. So we don't know exactly how bad or how difficult this leprosy was. But any kind of skin disease that you had made you somebody that people wanted to cast out. They did not want to catch your disease. They oftentimes, in fact, threw them out of the city. So all of these wonderful things he's got in his life, his bravery, his valor, his record, all of that, it really is hindered by this disease. Now, we're going to lay this out because I want you to understand this before we get to the end of the story. The leprosy represents sin in our lives. That's going to be the purpose of this story. As we're going through, you know, we have got this great life that God gave us. We've got so many blessings, especially those of us that live here in this country of the United States of America, especially the people that live in Texas, let me tell you. We live a good life here. But what's always there in our life is sin to trip us up, sin to mess all that up, sin to get in the way of that. And as we go through here, remember, the leprosy for Naaman represents the sin that encumbers us in our life, the sin that holds us bondage. Naaman's leprosy held him bondage to a certain type of a lifestyle where he was rejected, he was made fun of. He could not live his full capacity, even though he had these great things in his life. So he was a mighty man of valor, but a leper.
And the Syrians had gone out on raids and brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." So they're at home. They've got this discussion. They've got this young Israeli girl that they've brought back to be a servant. And she's waiting on the wife of Naaman. And the conversation probably happens quite often. Naaman and his leprosy, what do we do? This is encumbering him. How do we take care of this? And the young girl speaks up and says, "There's a prophet. There's a prophet in Israel, and I know that if Naaman would just go to see him, he could cure him from his leprosy." And maybe they've talked about some of the miracles that Elisha had done. Excuse me. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who's from the land of Israel." I love it when we get to a "and thus and thus." That just basically means he repeated what we've just read, and the Holy Spirit decided it was not necessary to repeat. Now, oftentimes in the Old Testament, in the literary, if we're going to step into the literary form, the Holy Spirit goes ahead and repeats. In fact, sometimes repeats for verbatim. And I'm a firm believer that that's because we really need to get that. And then sometimes you get this, "and he said thus and thus." One of my favorite little phrases in the Old Testament. In other words, what we just said. Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel," who at the time is King Joram. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And let me see here and look in my notes. Sometimes it tells us exactly kind of how much that is, but it doesn't in my notes at this point. And I haven't written it down. Oftentimes I've either calculated it myself or written it down from the notes. But that's probably quite a bit. And he takes it and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it is signed Ben-Hadad the second. And so Elisha's going to get this letter. And here's a letter from the king of Syria, asking me to do this. Now there's a couple of things in here. Number one, let's look at the faith of Ben-Hadad. The faith of Ben-Hadad. This is an official letter from the king. This is not just, okay, I'm just placating Naaman. The king has signed this letter basically saying, "I believe that you can do this. I am asking you to do this." In fact, almost I'm telling you to do this. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive?" I'm sorry, the letter first goes to Joram. "And make alive, and this man sends me to heal him of leprosy. Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks quarrel with me." Joram is kind of suspicious. What Joram's basically saying there is he's saying, is he trying to entrap me? Is he trying to make a problem here? I can't heal Naaman. What does he think he's doing? He's trying to entrap me. So it was in verse 8. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." There is another phrase that the Holy Spirit uses a lot, and they shall know. Remember, the whole purpose of God in the time of the Exodus was he wanted his people and he wanted the world to know that there was a God in Israel. That's why they went through all of the 10 plagues. That is why all of the other miracles surrounded it. You know, God could have just, in fact, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God could have just made Pharaoh just let the people go. Wouldn't that have been easier?
That would have been a lot easier, but God didn't want that. God wanted to do the miracles. God wanted those plagues. They had significant meaning to the portrait of Christ, the Word, and His church that God's painting in the Old Testament through the history of His people. And so this phrase comes up often, that they should know. In other words, Elijah's telling King Joram, come on, man, listen, send him to me, and he will know. He'll know that there is a prophet in Israel. And the context of that, underneath it is that there is a God in Israel, because I'm going to prove that I am a prophet of the true and living God. That is the connotation. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door, very significant, he's standing at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent messengers to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious, and he went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, indeed, I have said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Now, I love this portion of the story, folks. Naaman made it real simple. Elisha made it very simple. Elisha said, go dip in that muddy river 7 times and you'll be done. All you have to do is go down there, get in the water, dip 7 times, and come back out, and you'll all be done. Naaman should have just jumped in the water. But no, he wanted to make it more complicated. In fact, he was expecting it to be this grandiose thing. You see, he was used to the Baal worship. He was used to the worship up there in Syria, where it was for man, it wasn't for God, where it was this big, grandiose thing. See, God doesn't ask for that. I'm going to tell you, folks, a lot of our churches in this country want to make a big, grandiose appearance on Sunday morning, and they want all of the entertainment. They want everything to look good. They've turned it into a stage show. God doesn't want that. God has never wanted that. You don't find that in the book of Acts. You don't find that in the letters. What do you find? It was very simple and humble, but it was for God. It was singing and praying. It was a humble attitude. It was giving. It was teaching the word. It was having a memorial. Naaman, it was about him. He wanted this big, grandiose thing. Folks, if you're going to church where they're making it all about them and the show and a big show, God, that's not what God wants. I guarantee you. I've been studying this Bible all my life, very specifically the last 35 years in depth. I know this Old Testament in and out, and therefore I know the personality of God, and that's not God. God wants things His way, and He generally makes it pretty simple. Because he wants it focused on them, on him. Naaman, he wanted to make this big appearance. He wanted Elijah to come and raise his hands and talk like this and say, you will be healed, and hold his hands over and wave them all over the place and make a great big deal. No, Elisha said, go dip in that muddy river 7 times. Just go dip in the river 7 times and you'll be healed. That's all you got to do. Man always wants to make it so complicated. Naaman wanted to make it complicated. It was easy. Naaman's going to walk away. In fact, he says, are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went in rage. He says, you want me to go dip in that muddy river? At least send me home where I can dip in the clean river. No. Just do what you're told, Naaman. It's not difficult. Just do what you're told. Don't try to make it complicated. Don't argue about it. Just do what you're told. The water's going to wash your bondage away if you will let it. No, Naaman wanted an altar call. Naaman wanted the priest. He didn't want to get in the water. He wanted the priest to wave his hand and make a big deal and make it all showy. Sound familiar, folks? Does it sound familiar? I'm going to tell you, modern-day Christianity, as has always happened, has marched away from just the basic teachings of the Word of God. It's about the show these days. It's all about the show in most churches. And that's not what God's all about. Just go dip in the muddy water. Just go do it, Naaman. Just go do it. So now Naaman's mad. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then if he says to you, wash and be clean? Wash and be clean." See, that's the portrait that God uses in the Old Testament of the water. Let's see how many times he's done it. We've got Noah in the ark. The sin was washed away from the circle of the earth. The first baptism, the first circumcision. We come to a little baby Moses being saved in the Nile River in the little boat in the little house. We come to the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, and what's washed away? Their bondage is washed away. Here, Naaman's bondage, this leprosy, this thing that encumbers him, this thing that holds him back, can be washed away. He says, wash and be clean. So he went down and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Christ said, you have to become like little children. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We sing, whiter than snow, Lord, whiter than snow. See, folks, this is pointing forward to the New Testament. This isn't just Old Testament that's just sitting around. Here is a fascinating story for us. The New Testament is contained within the story of the Old Testament, the New Testament of the Christ, the Word, and the Church, and it's right here before us. Let's continue reading. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Well, what happened, happened. What exactly was supposed to happen, happened. And here we have Naaman, the commander of the armies of Syria, a right-hand man to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. And what does he know? He knows there's a Lord God in Israel. In fact, he really, you know, he takes the world, and there's not a problem with wanting to give a gift. Here, you know, of course, he gives the gift so that Elisha can say, no, that's not the purpose here. But he's so impressed, and he's such a believer. He says, I need to give back something for what I have given, about what I have been given. But that's going to be important, because remember last week we talked about Gehazi? And Gehazi is Elisha's a little kind of apprentice, little servant kind of dude. We ran into him last week. We're gonna run into him here in a minute. I told you he's gonna get himself into some trouble. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord. Naaman was converted that day. Naaman says, I'm not going to offer idols. I'm not going to offer Baal's sacrifice anymore. I'm only going to offer sacrifice to the true and living God from here on out.
Yet, in this thing, in verse 8, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down to the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. But I'm going to have to, for whatever reason, I'm going to have to go back into this temple. But forgive me for that. Then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. Now remember, he's offered the present. He's offered the gift.
He's offered the gift from to Elisha. In return for his cleansing. And you know, when it really all comes down to it, there's a picture in here. Nothing we can do. There's not anything we could give God. There's not anything we could give Christ that could even come close to paying for the sacrifice that was made for us. It was a free sacrifice. It is a grace sacrifice. Now we're supposed to turn and do just as Naaman was going to do, turn and follow God and believe in God. That was all Naaman had to do. He didn't have to give a gift. He didn't have to repay Elisha for what he did. All he had to do was turn from that point and follow God. And that's what Naaman did. Naaman did. And he's not going to be perfect. He already said that. He said, I'm going to have to be a struggle. And of course, family and all kinds of situations. He said, but I am only going to be worshiping the true and the living God.
And Elijah says, no, I'm not going to take this gift. But in verse 20, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now two men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. He says, Elijah's changed his mind. He's got these guys, and they could use this. So, you know, you were going to give the gift, so we'll take a little bit of it. He's lying. Gehazi is lying. Gehazi doesn't get it. It's about Gehazi, isn't it? So Naaman said, please take two talents. Now, I do have it written down here. That's 140 pounds. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to his servants. That two talents of silver in two bags is 140 pounds. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Remember, in the city of Ai, Jericho. Achan, remember? He took the devoted things and he hid them in his house. Sin in the house. And here Gehazi is going to take these things and hide them in his house. And then he let the men go and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master Elisha, who said to him, and you really have to get the tone here, folks. You have to get the tone. Elisha says to Gehazi, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. Gehazi lied, and Elisha knows it. Elisha's the prophet. Who does he think that, you know? We've all lied over our lifetimes. I don't think anybody's ever walked the earth that didn't lie before. But, you know, if you're standing before the prophet that knows everything, when he wants to know everything, I would think it'd be, I don't know. I don't think I would have done that. It would have been in my mentality, not that I've never lied before, but it would be in my mentality, I know I'm not going to get away with this, so just cough it up, cough up the truth. I'm more that kind of a guy. Now, if I can get away with it, maybe that's another story. But if I'm not going to get away with it, I have absolutely no problem saying, not lying about it. And that's just who I am. I've never quite, kind of felt with Gehazi at this point. He should have known fully well that he wasn't going to get anywhere with this lie. Then he said to him, "Did not my heart," in verse 26, "go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? I was there, Gehazi. I saw everything. Is it time to receive money and receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence, leprous, white as snow. Ironic, isn't it? Elisha says, "Fine, you're going to get the leprosy." He was kind of redeemed the leprosy. You know, what took away the leprosy from Naaman was something that you couldn't be gifted. It was turned down, that gift. Gehazi went back and got the gift, and with it took the leprosy, and for his descendants later on, and that happens in the Old Testament, of course. Then we come to a story, and that's the end of Gehazi, and the story of Naaman. Remember chapter 5 of 2 Kings, very important. Remember that. That's where you find the story of Naaman, very significant to the New Testament Christianity. A lot in there. And then we come to another one of those stories that my grandmother always wanted me to remember, was the story of the floating axe head. There are some stories in the period of the divided kingdom that are just fascinating. Remember last week, or a couple of weeks ago, Elijah got teased by the youth who said, "Go on up, you bald head, go on up." They were teasing him about his bald head, and Elijah just called the mother bear down, and she mauled 42 of the youths and killed them. Another one of those little stories in the Old Testament in the period of the divided kingdom my grandmother used to like to talk about. And another one is the floating axe head, because it's fascinating. Now, the sons of the prophets went and said to Elisha, in chapter 1 of verse 6, just a second, I've got to have some coffee. My throat is getting dry and my nose is starting to run. I am not sure what is in the air, but just a second. I'll be right back. Wonderful thing about being the executive producer of All Things Contending for Truth Radio. Wonderful thing is when I have dead air, make my own dead air, nobody can complain to me about it. on the radio, I don't know what they do, put you on a commercial or what, but every once in a while I just have to mute off. And there's something in the air that's coming this morning. Since I've started the show, my sinuses have started running. My eyes are watering a little bit. I'm not sure exactly what is in the air, but there is something, always something in the air in Texas. But anyways, let's continue reading on. We'll start again in verse 6 in chapter 1. "And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'Now the place, see now the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let him make there a place where we may dwell.'" Now the sons of the prophets, as we kind of follow through the Old Testament, we see things kind of change. And we've got prophets, we got major prophets, and then when we get so far, we start getting to the sons of the prophets. And they kind of, I think, had passed down some, but they're not doing major things. But there's this group, and they want to go to the Jordan River and build houses. That's what they want to do. So Elisha said, "Go ahead and go." He said, so he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, please consent to go with your servants. And he answered, okay, I'll go. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. It was valuable. Most likely it was made out of bronze. If you'll remember, during this time frame, the Philistines really control all the ironworks, all of the weaponry. Israel really didn't make their own stuff like this very often. So it was something that was expensive, an expensive item, and he had borrowed it. And he's chopping away, and the axe head goes flying off the handle. I think we have all had that happen. If we've used tools enough, once or twice, generally not an axe head, but I've had that happen before with a hammer. The end of hammering and the end of the hammer goes flying off somewhere. But it goes down and it lands in the water. And now what's he going to do? He's borrowed this. He's borrowed this. So the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and he threw it in there and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, go pick it up for yourself. So he reached his hand and took it. And we've got the tree. We got the water. We've got something going on in the water that is not supposed to go on in the water. Iron doesn't float, folks. Rubber balls float. He took the tree and he put it in the water. And the iron floated. Significance there, not a whole lot of significance, but of course we understand the significance of the tree, we understand the significance of the water. Again, just another opportunity for God to continue to paint his beautiful portrait. And you know, the axe head was borrowed. It was borrowed. Now the king of Syria, let's continue on in verse 8. Now the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad II, remember, was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. But the man of God said to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. So the king of Israel is warned by Elisha that the Syrians are coming. He went out. He sent somebody to be watchful, and they were watching. Their guard is up. They're watching. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel for Joram?" You know, he was plotting and planning this. Ben-Hadad was making war. He consulted with his servants. He brought them into the room, and he said, all right, guys, here's what I want to do. How can we do this? And kind of like in the White House, the president brings around his advisors, and they talk in this room, and nobody else knows what's going on, and nobody's supposed to tell. Nobody's supposed to tell. And so Ben-Hadad goes out, and they're getting ready for this battle, and he goes out and he notices, well, Israel's on alert. They got their alert up. They got a guy watching. Not only watching seriously. And he goes back to his servants and says, excuse me, who told? Which one of you in here is working for them? I got a spy in the ranks. Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? For Joram? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. The guy says, well, no, nobody in here, but don't forget, they got Elisha down there, and he can be down there and know what you're saying in your bedroom all by yourself, even though when there's nobody with you. He can know those words. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dotham. Remember, Dotham is where Joseph was sold from. Joseph's brothers sold him. They were in Dotham at the time. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And then the servant of the man of God arose early and went out. There was an army surrounding the city and horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. That would make a wonderful sermon title. Because what Elisha is saying here is what you see is not exactly what you get. We got a whole lot more on our side than they've got. Yeah, they look numerous. Yeah, they look big. And you look at our little group of people, it looks small. It kind of reminds me of Gideon, the 300 Israelites against the 120,000 Midianites. Or David against the big Goliath, young, probably 16, 17-year-old David, who's barely growing hair on his face, against the big old giant who stands 9'9" and has weaponry probably heavier than David himself. And we can look at many, many other examples besides David and Goliath, besides Gideon and the Midianites, and see this pattern. And Elisha says, don't be fooled by what you see. Don't be fooled by what you see. Because there's a whole lot more of us than there are of them in reality. And what did he mean? Did he mean that there was just a bunch of people that were hiding out somewhere in his portion of the army that hadn't gotten there yet? No. You're going to see as we go forward what he's going to mean. And Elisha prayed in verse 17, and he said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened the eyes that they may see, and there they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel, Joram again, saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those of whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. What a powerful, powerful story. And I'm going to tell you, folks, this is directed at us. This is directed at us. You know, life looks like it's difficult sometimes, but we've always got God on our side. And however he operates, the guardy, the angels and the principalities, the Bible talks about that. It doesn't give us a lot of details, so we don't know. So I don't want any of you all out there, if you're preachers, trying to tell your knowledge of it, because there's not enough in the Bible for us to know how it all works. Sometimes when we don't have all the answers, some of our gospel preachers want to turn around and make stuff up or try and explain it. I think this is one of the areas of which we don't need to even be trying to explain. We just know that God works his ways. God works his ways. But as we're going through life, the army of God that is around us and is ready to take care of us, both physically and spiritually, we cannot see. We cannot see. And there is nothing, Satan, nothing that can beat it.
That's why Paul said things such as, God doesn't give you any more than you can handle. The young man looked up, and he looked up on the mountains, and there was the army of the Lord God of Israel. There was nothing that the Syrian army had on them. And then they went down, and God blinded the Syrian army. They were just all of a sudden blind. The Israelites didn't have to go fight anybody. Again, just like with Gideon, the Israelites don't have to do anything. God's going to take care of the battle. God's going to win the battle. He just blinded them all. And so they went over and said, all right, oh, it's this way, folks. We'll lead you. We'll lead you. And they led them right into the capital city of Samaria, where they were surrounded. And then God opened their eyes, and they looked around and, oh, man, we've been conned into the wrong place. Elisha says, now, let them go. Feed them and let them go. They're not going to try that again. And they did. They went back up, and they, no telling what they told Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad should have known. He's had enough interaction with Israel by this point to know that there is a true and living God in Israel. But who knows what kind of story they told him. But, man, we're not going back down there, Ben. You can kill us, but we're not going back down there. Those people down there are crazy. You know what happened to us? We were blinded. And then we just got no fight. We had no choice. We had to follow the guy. All of a sudden, we were unblinded, and we looked around, and we were right there, smack dab in the middle of the capital city of Samaria. And then they didn't kill us. They didn't chop off our heads. They didn't kill us. They fed us. They gave us food and water and let us go. We're not going back down there. We are not going back down there. They could have killed us, Ben-Hadad. You sent us into a mess. God did that. God did that. What a powerful, powerful story. You know, it's just really is. It really is the way the world works today with Christianity. It really is. And I have to watch the time. We've been talking about my best friend, Jonathan. And he has got another doctor's appointment today, so I told him we'd end this at about 1 o'clock. And it looks like we've gotten to 12:57. So we will pick up there next week. Put a big red mark there, Friday, August 16th. And we will be... keep Jonathan in your prayers. He's got a lot ahead of him. My buddy, I love him so much. He has become such a good friend, and he's got so much to go through. And I'm going to tell you, folks, he's my hero. He is really, really my hero. Because through all of this, and he's almost died. He came close to dying one night, lost a lot of blood. Throughout all of this, he never gets rid of his big, beautiful smile. Never stops. Being confident, he's scared, and we talk about that, but he's got such an upbeat and happy, go-lucky attitude and trusting in God that all of this is going to go through and be okay, and I'm so proud of him, but keep him in your prayers. There will be times when, you know, we used to take this class to the full extent of the 2 hours. Which is great for you guys on Blog Talk Radio that are listening in archive, because you can listen for a little while and stop it and go back and pick it up and go. The ladies there in Springville were always willing to sit for 1.5 to 2 hours, and I think they would have let me go further even more. But with the situation with Jonathan, it's why we kind of changed the time, put the time back a little bit for some of these doctor's appointments. But just so keep him in your prayers and keep Betty Milwee in your prayers especially, and John Nolte, both of them having fallen, and everybody. We, you know, if we started doing a prayer list, in fact, it might not be a bad idea. It might start a group for this ladies' Bible class where you could put prayers. I've never made it an effort to pray on the show. I pray before the show, and I pray after the show, and I know the ladies are praying. I am not a big person on broadcasting a prayer. I don't know. It's just not me. Well, I've done it sometimes. Done some praying online, but as far as praying on the show, I've never really done that. My prayers are come. Believe me, coming very, very hard before the show, and for each and every one of you, I always pray for all of those listening and everything that is going on in your lives as we go forward. And so keep them in your prayers. I'm sure everybody's got people that need prayers as well. I want to thank everybody for listening. I want to thank everybody for joining. You know, I am truly humbled at times when I see the different places that people are listening from. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Of course, this class has been very important to me. I have continued to learn over the last 8 years. I've learned a lot as we've gone through this Old Testament over and over again, reading it out loud. Each time I go through, I learn something new in every story. I see something that I didn't see before. So with that, I want to encourage you, get in and study that word. Don't leave it on your coffee table where people come in and see that you're a Christian. You read it and put it in your heart so when you walk out your front door, they see that you're a Christian. It's so important. Don't just read it. Study it. Open it up. Make it a daily part of your lives. Make that book attached to you. Get to know it. Get to know it. It's not difficult. I know it looks kind of encumbering it sometimes, but it really is not that difficult. So with that, with no further ado, we're going to put us out with "How Great Thou Art."
Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook, and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation, and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art.